We've been looking at some basic doctrines, what we believe and why we believe them, starting with looking at the scriptures. Everything we hold to should be based upon the scriptures. Anything else is just personal opinion. We must be careful that our personal opinions do not go beyond what the scriptures teach or do not undermine what the scriptures teach. Those of you who use Facebook will doubtless have seen a lot of talk before and after Thursday's referendum. Some people saying it is the Christian thing to do, to remain, and others saying that remaining will mean that we are uniting with Antichrist, and all points in between. Whatever your views on the referendum, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. We are free to choose, and choose on the basis of principles we derive from Scripture, but there's no clear statement from Scripture as to how we should have voted and what should happen now and in the future. We've been through numerous areas of basic doctrine and we've not quite hit the buffers, but we have slowed down to a crawl because of the contentious nature of the subject of baptism. There are issues concerning the significance or the meaning of baptism. There is contention concerning the mode of baptism, and there is contention concerning who are the right subjects of baptism. And it's impossible to please everybody. There are doubtless people who may have heard what I had to say on the meaning of baptism and throw up their hands in horror and says this is completely wrong. We'll have to disagree then. I think that I showed from the scriptures that baptism is a continuation of ceremonial washings in the Old Testament that took a variety of forms, and this is how it is spoken of in the New Testament. John chapter 3, for example, where it says that there was John baptizing, and a contention arose with some Jews over the matter of purification. They were talking about baptism as a method of purification, which is what you find in the Old Testament. We saw also that there is a direct link made by John the Baptist, by the Lord Jesus, by the Apostle Peter, quoting the Lord Jesus, that water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We then moved on and looked at the mode. How is baptism to be performed? And many people will jump up and down, beat their breasts, bash you over the head with the largest Bible they can find and says, the word baptizo, normally translated baptism, can only and ever mean to immerse. And so all these people who have merely been sprinkled have not been baptized. They should be baptized properly by going under the water. And indeed some people have been baptized many times by immersion because the first time their nose didn't go under. The second time their little finger stayed out of the water. The third time it starts getting rather silly. But there are people who think this way. We saw that the statement, baptizo only ever means to immerse, is a fallacious one. It often means immerse. It doesn't always mean immerse. The Israelites were not immersed when they were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Nebuchadnezzar was not immersed when he was baptized with the dew of heaven. And Hebrews chapter 9 refers to a variety of washings, of baptisms, and it's referring back to the Old Testament ceremonial washings, which were never immersions. And we also saw the problems of impracticality of immersion. That in the scriptures, you find Peter declaring in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And they Those who believed were baptized immediately. He didn't say to them, repent, go home, get a spare change of clothes, tell all your friends, we'll arrange a time in a week or so when everybody can gather together, and when we've filled the tank and got the temperature right, and then we'll baptize you. It's repent and be baptized now. Ananias went to Paul and said, Paul, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized immediately, calling upon his name. Immersion is not practical. And people since about 1600 have banged on about, but the word means immerse. It often means immerse, but not always. There are many words that have changed their meaning over time. If I said I would let you do something, what would I mean? Now it means you have permission to do whatever that thing is. 400 years ago, it meant I would prevent you doing that same thing. The word let has changed its meaning. It's become the very opposite of what it was 400 years ago. Words change their meanings. In the last 30 or 40 years, the word wicked has been changing its meaning. Where young people have said, oh, that's wicked. They don't mean it's evil and immoral. They mean, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Words change their meaning as a consequence of usage over time. And you cannot say the word meant this originally, therefore it always and forever means that. You have to look at how a word is used. And the word baptized is used in a variety of ways. And it doesn't have to mean to immerse. It can also mean union. Hence, they were baptized into Moses. They were united to Moses. In Romans chapter 6, you were baptized into Christ, into his death and into his resurrection. Doesn't mean that you go down into a watery grave. It means you were united to Christ. And Paul carries on and speaks about being united in his death and resurrection. And it's being used in the sense of union. Apart from the fact that in the first century, people were not buried in holes in the ground as they are today. They were put on shelves in caves like the Lord Jesus was. Modern immersion baptism might symbolise burial and rising again, but only in our culture, not in New Testament culture. Also, we saw from the meaning that baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is the Spirit given? The Spirit is poured out. And so if baptism in the Spirit is a pouring out of the Spirit, the sign of the gift of the Spirit should be the same. So the water should be poured out. People then start nitpicking and saying, oh, but Jesus and John the Baptist, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. The Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and they came up out of the water. So does that mean that not only was the Ethiopian eunuch immersed, but does it mean that Philip was immersed? Does it mean that John the Baptist was immersed? After all, both came up out of the water. Perhaps they just went and stood in the water up to their ankles because it was convenient. Rather than John or Philip walking to the water and getting a handful because he hadn't got a cup and coming back and pouring it out, it was just more convenient to go and stand in the water. Last week, we looked at something that I don't agree with, and that is the biblical basis for the baptism of infants. And I did this because I want people to understand that people who believe in infant baptism are not stupid, they're not morons, they are not Bible deniers. I was listening to a sermon last week by a Baptist, and I thought he was going to present a case for believers' baptism, but it was more of a tirade against pedo-baptists. The morning that he preached that sermon, he had preached on the question, Will Arminians go to heaven? And as soon as I heard that at the beginning, I thought, oh dear, I can guess what's coming, and I was right. How can people who deny such basic truths of the Bible as to who should be baptized and how they should be baptized, can these people really be going to heaven because they're denying what the Bible says? You can disagree with people without abusing them. Just because someone disagrees with you on something doesn't mean that you can't have fellowship with them. It's interesting to note that none of the women present this morning are wearing hats or veils. But there are some churches where you would possibly be refused access unless the women were wearing hats or veils. And they would be very insistent upon it because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look, yes, look, what does it say? A woman's hair is given to her for a covering. But these people sincerely believe that's how it must be, and you're a denier of Scripture if you don't insist on women wearing hats or veils. We can disagree on things like this. We can debate them. But it doesn't mean that we fall out with one another. Well, this morning, God willing, we're going to look at what I think the Bible does teach about baptism and who should be baptized. And this is not going to be mocking those I disagree with. It's not going to be saying that they're stupid. It's going to be saying, I disagree. And why I disagree. And we're going to begin in the book of Genesis and chapter 17. And if you remember last week, we began in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, God makes his covenant with Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It is said that here is evidence that all who are connected in some way to Abraham should have the covenant sign applied to them. In the case here and throughout the Old Testament, it was circumcision. And that now baptism is the covenant sign that has replaced circumcision. And so therefore, each male should make sure all the members of his household are baptized. Because, keep your finger in Genesis 17, when we turn over to Romans and chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's that verse and Genesis 17 telling us? The sign of circumcision was all about the promise to Abraham and the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. All his descendants would be reminded Abraham had a covenant made with him by God. Abraham was justified by faith. The sign was concerning Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. Not promises made to everyone who was descended. Not promises made to everyone who was circumcised. There was this idea at the time of Jesus that everyone who was circumcised would automatically go to heaven just because they were circumcised. And John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul and all the others had to disabuse people and say that is wrong. As we shall see. The promises were made to Abraham concerning the future, concerning great blessing coming to the world. Notice also from Romans chapter 4, it's explaining there the proper understanding of that passage in the Old Testament. And what we find in verse 13 is this. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he should be heir of the land of Canaan? That's not what Paul says. The promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Peter tells us later, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. It might speak in Genesis 17, of the land of Canaan. But that is, if you like, the first fruits. That is, yes, that's what they're going to receive, but that's just the beginning. It's going to eventually spread everywhere. You're going to have everything. All is going to be yours and your descendants. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, and a sign of Abraham's justification by faith. It was a constant reminder to the Jews of God's promises to Abraham. But while people may have been physically circumcised, they did not all experience that which circumcision represented. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, we read this. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Was God telling Israel through Moses that it was necessary to perform cardiac surgery? No. It was saying there must be a spiritual change taking place within, as is said later in Jeremiah and chapter 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. We'll read from verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in the Old Testament, we have this concept that outward physical circumcision is insufficient because it merely represented the circumcision of the heart, which is what God was really looking for. And sadly, most of the Jews did not have that. What we find is, if we turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 2, we find that this understanding that I've just said of the circumcision of the heart is exactly the New Testament understanding. Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking to his Jewish believing readers about the status of circumcision. Verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." It's the same as if you hadn't been circumcised. "So that if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" This idea that just because you're circumcised you're going to be saved is bonkers. "Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Sorry, "he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." It's clear from what Paul says that it is a circumcised heart that is what really matters. He's not saying circumcision has ended. He's not saying circumcision is finished. He's not saying circumcision has been replaced. He says that real circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. Which is why we find Jesus speaking to a child of the covenant called Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he says to him, John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." My understanding of that would be, unless you have a circumcised heart, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You, Nicodemus, you're a good Jew in that you've been circumcised, but that's not good enough. You must have that which circumcision symbolizes, and that is regeneration, being born again. And without that, it doesn't matter how much you keep the law, how much you are circumcised, you are lost. You need this circumcision of the heart, which is regeneration. And that continues up to this present day. Circumcision is no longer physical and in the flesh, but is now spiritual and of the heart. Which is why you don't read anywhere in Scripture that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. There are two places where we might expect to read about that. The first is in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers at Antioch, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. The question was, 'Do these people have authority from you? Are they teaching what you teach?' And so the Jerusalem church gathers and they discuss this, they listen to what Paul and Barnabas say, and eventually they conclude, 'No, it is not necessary.' But what they don't say is, 'It's not necessary because baptism has replaced circumcision.' They don't say that at all. Written at around the same time was the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, the same again. Paul says circumcision is no longer necessary. Circumcision in the flesh, because, as he says in chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. But through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, wouldn't it have been so much easier to say, forget circumcision because baptism has replaced it? But you don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. It's no longer a matter of being physically descended from Abraham. This is what Galatians seems to be all about, that the Judaizers were saying, in order to be saved, you must join the family of Abraham. And to join the family of Abraham and be identified with Abraham and thus be part of the covenant community and thus be part of the people of God, you must be circumcised, because that's how God commanded Abraham to do if we were to be his descendants. It's absolutely essential. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. In Matthew chapter 3, keep your finger in Galatians 3, but in Matthew chapter 3, we see how right from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, indeed before the start of the ministry of Jesus, in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You say you're the children of Abraham, but that's not relevant anymore. Are you repentant? Do you have circumcised hearts? He doesn't explicitly say that, but that's the tone. So, how are we connected to Abraham? If the Judaizers' contention is correct, we must have a connection with Abraham, what are we to do? Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, and I've written down the wrong verse number because it should be verse 16, not verse 18. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, referring to every person born descended from Abraham, but referring to one and to your offspring. Now, Paul is using a play on words. If you have one fluffy white animal, we call it a sheep. If we have two or more fluffy white animals, what do we call them? Do we call them sheeps? No, we don't. They're still sheep. The plural of sheep is sheep. And that's the sort of argument Paul's using here. He's saying, here is this word that can be used both singular and plural, and you've been misreading this word in the past about Abraham and his offspring, thinking it means everybody who's descended from Abraham. But in fact, you're wrong. It refers to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so the promise made to Abraham and his offspring is to Abraham and to Christ. And it's through Christ that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. And so we read in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And it's all about the promise made and the fulfillment in Christ and the receiving of the promise through faith. Circumcision is of the heart, it's not outward. And the covenant sign, therefore, is not a matter of applying to households, believers and their children. It's applied to believers because what is baptism? Baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. To whom, therefore, should baptism be applied? It should be applied to those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to no one else. What, people say then, of household baptisms? And we looked at several last week. For the sake of time, we'll just look at two, Acts chapter 11. Peter is recalling the baptism of Cornelius and his household. And if there were infants in his household, then infants would have been baptized as well. But it's an argument from silence, except the scriptures aren't silent, because what we read in chapter 11 and verse 15, "As I began to speak," this is Peter reporting what happened, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" They all received the Spirit. So whoever was present in Cornelius' household, all of them believed, all of them received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the Philippian jailer and his household. Paul and Silas said to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now does that mean, "and you will be saved, you and your household will be saved if you believe"? Or are Paul and Silas saying, "You will be saved if you believe, and your household will be saved if they believe"? I think it's the latter. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. All who were in his house heard the word of the Lord. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household." The whole household was rejoicing that he had believed in God. It's not possible for those who were merely babies to have rejoiced, because they wouldn't have had the understanding to rejoice. It's quite clear that whoever comprised the Philippian jailer's household had some understanding, and that they had believed as well. So whatever the grounds for there may be for infant baptism, this passage is not one of them, and neither is the passage about Cornelius, because it's clear in both cases everybody believed. Everybody rejoiced, everybody received the Spirit. Well, that brings us on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is often said here is clear evidence for infant baptism. And I think it isn't. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. "The unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children, because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, and therefore part of the covenant community. What's the context? Paul's talking about marriage. He's saying, is it right for a husband and wife to divorce? And he says, no. That's if both are Christians. What if I was married and then I was converted, but my husband or my wife is not converted? Surely that invalidates the marriage. Surely that means that I can leave them or they can leave me. Paul says, no. They're prepared to live with you. It's a valid marriage. It's a sanctified marriage. Therefore you stay together. Because if it was not a valid marriage, your children would be legitimate. But as it is, they're not. They are sanctified also because of a genuine marriage bond. You don't need any special magic ceremonies in order to be married. The mere fact of joining together as husband and wife, whether you're a believer and unbeliever, or whether you're unbelievers and one's converted, it's still a valid marriage. And I think that's all Paul's saying. I don't think he's saying anything else about the spiritual status of spouses or of children. Ah, but what about Matthew chapter 19? And you didn't even mention this last time because there wasn't time. Matthew chapter 19. Here it is so very clear. There's one book I've got at home written in the 19th century by a Presbyterian. Who says at the end that there are two places in God's universe where there are no infants. Hell and the Baptist Church. Ho, 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 ho. And he would quote a verse like Matthew 19 in justification of this. Verse 13 of Matthew 19, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Nasty, cruel, mean disciples. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, so therefore we must baptize infants. Like Jesus did? That's not what Jesus did. He laid his hands on them and went away. And if people say, but baptism wasn't in use then, oh yes it was. Just look back in Matthew. John the Baptist was baptizing. If you read in John chapter 3, Jesus was baptizing in John chapter 3. Although we're told in John chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Back in Matthew 19, Jesus didn't say, no, let them come to me and then you baptize them. And he didn't baptize them. They weren't baptized. Because baptism is something that is only for those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Children are a great blessing. But there is no guarantee that children will be saved. Which puts a great responsibility upon parents. If you have children, you can't guarantee they're going to be converted. You hope and pray they will be, but you have no guarantee. And it's an awesome responsibility. It's heartbreaking for some parents to see their children grow up unconverted. There are some Presbyterians, I mentioned last week, this attitude that you baptize on the basis of presumptive regeneration. And so they will have large families. I remember when we were on holiday a long time ago, Marianne was reading a book. We swapped houses with some believers in Ireland, and he was a book addict as well. Marianne was reading this book, and the woman writing it had a large number of children and was pregnant as she wrote the book, and said, this is wonderful. I'm creating the future church. You can't guarantee that. You don't know if your children are going to be converted. And how heartbreaking it's going to be when those children grow up if they do not repent and believe. What we do find in Acts chapter 2, Peter speaking to children of the covenant, to Jews, in Acts chapter 2, having told them about what they'd done in crucifying the Messiah, they would think, we've crucified the Messiah, we know what God did to Israel in the past when they were rebellious. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. And I've listened to so many sermons that say, see, the promise is to you and your children, so therefore your children should be baptized. But they misread what Peter says. What is the promise that is being made? And they leap back to Genesis 17 and they talk about the covenant with Abraham. But it's not what Peter says. Here, Peter says, is the promise. If you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Repent, receive the gift of the Spirit, and be baptized. Not necessarily in that order. For the promise of the gift of the Spirit through repentance and faith is for you. If you repent and believe, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. The promise is to your children. If they repent and believe, they'll receive the gift of the Spirit. The promise is to all who are afar off. Everybody. If they will repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's not talking at all, in any way whatsoever, about infant baptism. It's not there. It's those who repent and believe and who receive the gift of the Spirit who should be baptized. That's how we find baptism is spoken of in the New Testament. It's not something that's to be applied to those who do not consciously repent and believe. So my conclusion then is that believers are the ones who should be baptized, and they should be baptized immediately or as soon as possible after they're converted. I think the whole idea of going away, getting a spare change of clothes or whatever, arranging special times so your friends can be there, so you can have it done publicly, is not biblical. Repent and be baptized. If there was someone here this morning who was a consequence of singing the hymns, listening to the scriptures, listening to my voice, was converted, I would say, right, we'll get some water, we'll baptize you now. And if someone was sitting in my living room and was converted, I would say, right, let's baptize you now. There was a lady who was converted in my living room. And I made a mistake. I didn't immediately baptize her. And it was a few weeks afterwards, when she was moving to Australia, I went to visit her the day before she flew. And she'd had her hair done. And I said, you really should be baptized before you go. And she said, but the bath's not big enough. I said, we don't need the bath. The sink's quite adequate. But I've just had my hair done. God doesn't mind. So I baptized her in the sink. Small amount of water. Cup of water in the hand, over her head. And she was baptized before she flew to Australia. And then shortly afterwards, flew back again. This is how it should be done. But there's so many traditions have grown up about the how and the who and the where and the when. And we often fail to see what the scriptures teach. We are to repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Spirit. Those who have received the gift of the Spirit should be the ones who are baptized. And baptized by pouring, because that signifies the pouring out of the Spirit. We don't need to go through lots of rigmarole. I've had encounters with people on Facebook saying the only valid baptism is one that is public. So I ask the question, what about Paul and Ananias and Paul? Who was present for Paul's baptism? Ananias was. And that's all. Which shows that it's not a matter of being public, it's a matter of it being done. And being done simply and straightforwardly. You don't need an ocean, you don't even need a river. You just need a few drops of water. Because it's a sign, it's a symbol of what God has done in giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. If you haven't been, you should be. But I'm not going to beat you about the head and bang on about it. How often have I said that in the last 26 years? Hardly at all. I'm not going to crush the consciences of people under my feet. Whether you've been baptized or not, when you were baptized or not, is really not the important thing. Am I an Anabaptist? Yes. I was done as a baby, and I was done, albeit the wrong way, when I was 21. If someone came to me and they said that they were like me in my situation, that their parents had just gone through a ritual and it had no real meaning to them, and I'd say, well, you should be baptized then. Those who are present who have been baptized as infants, personally, I would say you should be baptized as believers, but I'm not going to jump up and down on you. That's for your own consciences. Baptism has, as I've said before, so often been a means of division. It's so often been a means of division. It's so often been a means by which one group of people have despised another group of people. Some people say, oh, only adults should be baptized. What's the difference between infant baptism and adult baptism? The answer is, it's about 14 years. Because you get parents who, we're Baptists. But when little Johnny gets to 14, parents say, it's time you were baptized. Even if he's not been converted. What's the difference? 14 years. No, it's believers. Repentance and faith. Followed by baptism. Doesn't matter what age you are. You might be 99 and you're converted. You should be baptized. You might be 4 years old. You might have heard me mention a certain person by the name of Phoebe Bartlett. Phoebe Bartlett married Noah Parsons in Northampton, Massachusetts, and I have stood by her grave. I can show you a photograph of it. Phoebe Bartlett died at least at the age of 86, but she was converted at the age of 4. During the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1735. And the account of her conversion says it was very clear and very plain. Now, at the age of 4 in this country, as I did, she would have gone to the infant school. And so, therefore, is she an infant? In which case, I would have to be classed an infant Baptist. I'd quite happily baptise Phoebe Bartlett if there was someone like her about today. It's not the age at which someone is converted. It's whether they are converted, whether they do believe, whether they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But for some, these disputes are more important than whether someone is saved. And so often you find churches that say, well, we accept you're a Christian. We accept you've been genuinely converted. But I'm sorry, you can't be a member here. What's even more bizarre is there are some churches that say, oh, we certainly can't accept you as a member because you have that strange belief, but please will you preach for us? And you think, this is bonkers. And I can name places that have done this and still do it. We can still fellowship together. We can still enjoy one another's company. We can still get along, even though we might disagree, sometimes quite fiercely. We can be saved without baptism. There are some people, tends to be cults, who teach that in order to be saved you must be baptized. But was the thief on the cross baptized? No, wasn't time. He was dead. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. We cannot be saved without repentance and faith. We can be saved without baptism. Doesn't matter who, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter how. Really, what matters is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? When you stand before God at the judgment, he won't ask you, were you baptized by immersion as an adult? He'll ask you, did you repent and believe in my son? That's where our focus should be. Baptism is, relatively speaking, peripheral to the issue of the gospel and the demands of the gospel, the demands of Christ, that we repent and trust in him and in him alone. Well, God willing, we'll move on to a new subject next week. And we will not fall out because we have disagreements.